The greatest danger in the church in America today is not persecution, but comfort. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and points out that we're so relaxed that there's nothing to persecute, or there is no offense that the world sees. Like the Sardinians, we need to wake up and be wary of the comfort that kills. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 18th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, When Safety is Worse Than Persecution.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 this morning as we continue to study through this book. We've now come to the letter to the church in Sardis. This is the fifth of the seven letters to the seven churches. And as a reminder, there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor, but seven, like all the numbers in Revelation, speak of, in this case, a completeness or a perfection or fullness. Just like the numbers 10 and 12 and their multiples speak of a fullness. And so this, while it is a letter to the church of Sardis, it is also a letter to us, to all churches of all ages. There are lessons here for us. There are things of encouragement and there are things of warning. This letter in particular challenges much of the way we see the world around us. And the way we see things, are we seeing them as God sees them? Or are we seeing things as the world sees them? And I think we all know the expression that you can't judge a book by its cover. And that expression, you know, speaks volumes, no pun intended. But it speaks volumes of more than just books. And earlier this year, I'll give you an example, our family had visited Victoria, British Columbia, and we spent some time touring the beautiful Parliament building there in Victoria. No doubt about it, the building is quite impressive. It has this, you know, neo-Baroque style architecture. It looks almost like a castle, and beautifully manicured lawn and a fountain and all of this, of course, just fronting the harbor there, Victoria Harbor. And at one point in the tour, we got to enter this large round rotunda room, and it has a center opening. You can look down, you can look above, and as you look above, you see these painted cathedral style ceilings, and everything is covered in gold, and it just didn't look like gold paint. And so you couldn't help but think, you know, it's a lot of gold. And so I asked the question, is that real gold? And the lady giving the tour said, yes, it is real gold. And so as you look around this room, it's almost a Midas kind of feeling. And she said that because gold is so malleable, because I asked the question, well, how much gold did it take? She said, because it's so malleable and you can pound it into such thin wafers that if you were to take all of the gold and scrape it off every piece of that room, you would end up with enough gold to maybe make a single coin. And, well, the room went from, it was still magnificent, but now it was more of an impressive facade. It had the appearance of grandeur, appearance of opulence, but it really wasn't all it was cracked up to be. Much like the city of Sardis, much like the church in Sardis. Let me read this letter to you. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief. You'll not know at what hour I come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Well, we live in a day and place of incredible abundance. Until about 1840, only the most wealthiest of families or the most luxurious of homes would have what they called a water closet. It wasn't until the 1930s where rural homes started to get what we refer to as bathrooms in their home. You know, one farmer in a previous day was smoking in his bathroom and it accidentally caught on fire. And he said, we're so thankful that the flames didn't touch the house. Some of you will catch that on the way home. But today, most of us couldn't imagine what it would be like in the middle of the night to have to leave your home, to go out in the cold, to use your one bathroom. In fact, in our day, it's not uncommon to have two or three bathrooms in a single home, and that's not a luxurious home. It's just what we would call a standard home. And at about the same time, indoor plumbing started coming to all of our homes. A refrigerator replaced the icebox. You know, I grew up still calling the refrigerator an icebox, but I never had an icebox. But there are a few folks in this room who could remember companies that specialized in the harvesting of ice and in delivering ice to homes and services like that. And to imagine that the simplest homes in America have such creature comforts and technology that even kings and emperors in previous generations, they would not have known what we know. And we're not only surrounded by wealth, but we think the very wealthy actually deserve a voice into any manner of life that would come up just because they are wealthy or they are famous. Churches have brought this in where, you know, you'll hear churches bragging about what celebrities attend their church and things like that. Advertising agencies certainly have bought into the power of this with using celebrity sponsors. The idea of being rich or famous somehow equates to wisdom in purchasing toothpaste. You know, I'm not sure. You know, Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye sings that if he were a rich man, then the most important men in town will come to fawn on me. They will ask me to advise them like Solomon the Wise. If you please, Reb Tevye, pardon me, Reb Tevye, posing problems that would cross a rabbi's eyes. He says, and it won't make a bit of difference if I answer right or wrong. When you're rich, they think you really know. Isn't that correct? That's why a movie star has much more clout than a hardworking business owner on any topic whatsoever. How much of this thinking has entered the church? I was talking to a man recently who has been involved his whole career in music ministry, and just his whole life, and has been part of large and extensive worship teams and things like that. And he told me that when he walks into a church service, he can tell within just a few moments of being in this service if the Spirit is moving or not. I have a pretty good hunch that in his view, the Spirit never moves without big sound equipment, a flashy band, and an emotionally charged worship service. Because that to him meant that the church was alive. But is that the case? Does a big church with a fancy building and a large attendance mean that it's a church with life and that it is a life that pleases God? And conversely, does a small church with just a handful of folks gathered together mean that it's a dying church? Now, I know for a fact that there are many large churches with large buildings and large budgets, and they're wonderful churches. And there's many small churches that are just a handful of people gathered together that are not true churches. They're churches in error. So, you know, that they might hold to unbiblical appearance or practices. And so we can't judge those things by appearance. Now, before we unpack this letter, let me tell you a little bit about the city of Sardis. Last time we looked at Thyatira, and I said to you that Thyatira was the most insignificant of the seven cities mentioned in Revelation. Well, Sardis is the most impressive. It was the oldest of the cities. It had been around for over 1,200 years at the point of this letter. The city has been around like 10 times longer than our country. And I know we have a young country, but the point that I'm making is this is an old city. And Sardis was a rich city. I mentioned being in the Rotunda Room and thinking of Midas. Well, the legend of King Midas is a legend of Sardis, essentially. That's where it took place, in that river valley that was beneath that city. By the 6th century BC, Sardis had become probably the wealthiest city in the entire world because there was gold there. It was the first city to use gold and silver to mint its coins because it had so much of it. The city itself was built for defense. It sat on about a 1,500-foot acropolis, landmass that there was really only one way to approach the city. You had vertical cliffs on three sides and a slope on the south side. And so it was just a long uphill climb to get to this city. You almost couldn't come up with a better defensive strategy in the way the city was built. They built a second Sardis down below because the first one was so hard to get to. And it was so hard to get to that it impacted trade. So they built a second Sardis. In fact, a lot of times when the name Sardis was used, it was pluralized, meaning, you know, the Sardises. And the second Sardis, people would, you know, that's where all the trade and commerce happened. But if you were in trouble or an army was approaching, you would just move up to the Sardis on the Acropolis and you'd be safe. One commentator, he said, the lower city has been excavated and archaeologists have uncovered a Roman theater and an exceptionally large temple dedicated to a localized version of Artemis. This local deity was thought to possess the power of restoring the dead to life. And so you can see the irony of Jesus saying to them, your church is dead. Not only was there this large temple to this localized Artemis, but there was a very large and substantial Jewish population. It had this huge synagogue in Sardis. It was a synagogue is built in true Roman fashion, like a basilica. It was 400 feet in length, 60 feet wide. 1,000 worshipers could gather in this basilica. And we'll speak more about that in a moment. Imagine for a moment what it would be like to receive a letter like this. This was about as bad as it gets for a church to receive. Unlike the other letters that we looked at, the letter to the church of Sardis doesn't really have one positive thing that is mentioned in this letter. Even if you look at the fact that some are there that have not soiled their garments, it's a far cry from what we saw, for instance, in Ephesus, where They were complimented for defending the truth and hating the Nicolaitans, or in Smyrna, where, you know, where they were rich in the eyes of the Lord. The church in Pergamum, believers were faithful even in the midst of persecution. In Thyatira, Jesus said that their love and their service and so forth was increasing. Their works were growing. None of that is here in this letter. And so we really need to understand what's going on in this church, how we can avoid these same pitfalls. The letter does follow the same format as all the other letters. We've divided this, you know, most times it's divided into 7 and 8 parts. We're simple people, we do 4 parts. Personalized greeting, prophetic assessment, the pastoral exhortation, and the closing of the letter gives you the promised reward. And so as in the previous letters, this personalized greeting is personalized, but it borrows language from the vision John receives of Jesus in chapter 1. And so what this is what we read, the beginning of verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this." Again, we have the use of the number 7. This is not just a number. All the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. Every single number. This is speaking of the perfection and completion. In the book of Revelation, there are 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 lampstands, 7 stars, 7 lamps, 7 seals, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 thunder, 7,000 men, 7 heads, 7 crowns, 7 plagues, 7 bulls, 7 mountains, 7 kings, 7 beatitudes. That's not even dealing with the references to how many times something appears. So if you say, oh, I think 7 is just a coincidence. No, it's purposeful. It's repeated for that reason. And so we have here 2 of those many references just in this one verse. The reference is 7 spirits. We saw that before in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit, the perfection of the Holy Spirit. There are not really 7 spirits of God. This does nothing to mess with our view of the Trinity. This is not what it's talking about. It's speaking of the perfection in the holiness and holiness of the Holy Spirit of God. And then we saw the reference to the 7 stars. Well, we looked at this back in Revelation chapter 1. The 7 stars are said to be the 7 angels or messengers of the church. I believe that to be a personification of the local church. The letters are written to the angels of the 7 churches or stars. And so this would be symbolic of referencing the church. I don't believe this is in reference to the pastor because it's spoken to a group. I don't believe it's in reference to real angels because the group now sins. And so this is a personification of the church itself. The reason why it is so important that the church in Sardis understand that the Holy Spirit is involved in the life of the church is because they are dead. They are a church that is dying. And so just like when we are born dead in sin and we need a special work of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring us to life, what does a dead church need? They need the work of the Holy Spirit to cause dead hearts to live, to cause hearts that are dead in sin to live in righteousness to Christ. And so Jesus is sovereign over the church. He has the 7 stars. The Holy Spirit is involved in the life of the church. The church is Christ's bride. He watches over his people. All of those things are important. They're specific to the church in Sardis. In the second half of verse 1, that's where we see this, what I'm calling the prophetic assessment. Jesus says, "I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but are dead." Now here's what's interesting. We all know of large churches that are not really churches because they teach heretical doctrines. You know, we've mentioned this before, but Lakewood Church in Houston, that's Joel Olstein's church, 43,000 people in weekly attendance on average. TV crews, all kinds of activities. If you were to look at it, it's a church that appears very much to be alive. There is no spiritual life there. It is not a true church. False doctrine is preached. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. The Potter's House in Dallas, Texas, where it's led by T.D. Jakes, over 16,000 in weekly attendance, has all the appearance of life. It is not a true church. False doctrine is taught. It's a oneness Pentecostal church. Basically, it's a regurgitation of the heresy of modalistic monarchianism. Essentially, it denies the Trinity. It's not a true church. Doesn't matter if books are being sold in Christian bookstores. It's not a Christian church. World Changes Church International in College Park, Georgia. Creflo Dollar leads that, over 14,000 in weekly attendance. Again, seems to be alive. It is not a true church. It's a prosperity gospel. It's not a Christianity that is found in the Bible. Those are some examples that we can readily think of churches that seem to be alive. A lot of life, a lot of activity, but Jesus would pronounce dead or not true churches. That is not what we see in Sardis. What we would think to see is that the Nicolaitans or some other heretical group had gotten control of the church and they were all just being taught bad doctrine and all these kinds of things, something like that. That's what we would assume to see. That's not what we read. There's no mention of the Nicolaitans. There's no mention of any other group. This is a city with one of the largest synagogues and largest Jewish populations. There's no mention of the synagogue of Satan in here, like we saw in previous books, where the Jewish population was attacking Christians and persecuting them because of their belief in Christ. Again, that's not what we read. The church, listen, the church is dying not because they are being attacked. The church is dying because they are too comfortable. Jesus says, you have a name, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are not. This is a well-liked group. Everybody thinks they're doing just fine. You know, sometimes we use that expression that perception is reality. Jesus says, no, that's hogwash. That's not true at all. The perception does not equate to the reality. You seem to be alive, but you are not. What are the perceptions of a living church in the eyes of the world? Well, multiple services, dynamic, smooth-talking speaker, talented musicians and singers with a good-looking worship leader, lots of programs, celebrities in attendance, big budget, impressive building. One commentator speaking of Sardis expresses it like this. Listen, how did this church get in this shape? One thing is certain, it did not happen quickly. Churches do not die overnight. Churches do not suffer from heart attacks, but die slowly from a creeping cancer that kills them from the inside out. The Young Men's Christian Association, YMCA, did not suddenly decide one day to stop being Christian. Harvard University did not suddenly decide one day to forego the founding trustees' expressed intentions. This is a quote from Harvard. Every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. That's from the founders of Harvard. And I really think that's true in the case of Sardis. That's what happens when you have a Christianity that is no longer offensive. And I'm not meaning that our goal is to go out and offend the world. What I'm talking about is that the gospel itself is an offense. It is a stumbling block to the world around us. To be a Christian in name only is to be a nominal Christian. Like we see in the Bible Belt. Everybody's a Christian in the Bible Belt. To be a church by name only is to be a nominal church. The reason why Sardis could have such a large synagogue and that they were not being persecuted or any opposition from the synagogue, even though it was so well established and they had such a large Jewish population, is because Sardis didn't matter as a church. How is it possible that at time Christians were preaching a crucified and buried and resurrected Jewish Messiah and the synagogue wasn't coming against him? Well, if these things are offensive, let's just downplay them. That's the attitude. There's no persecution here because there's nothing to warrant it. There's nothing that the church is doing that the world around them would find offensive. G.K. Beale, he words it like this. He says, "Content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting." These things can happen very easily. When we start to become busy in the doing, but we have removed the doing from the work that Christ has done, that has been accomplished, we do things by our own efforts and our own strength, this is where it leads. You know, I've been a youth pastor at a couple of churches, but not once serving in that capacity did it ever cross my mind that if I was going to be biblical, my focus should be on bridging the gap between children and parents, since the Bible says parents are responsible for the spiritual upbringing of their children. Not once did I do that. I essentially just usurped the authority of parents as a youth pastor. We furthered the separation. You know, Celeste and I had the opportunity to sit under a Reformed Anglican liturgy at a communion service a couple times, and the pastor did an amazing job at explaining the significance of every part of the liturgy. And I really found it to be rich. However, if nothing was explained, and you just imagine that it's just, you know, it's just beautiful, but it's not beneficial. You know, it could become a beautiful liturgy without any worship. It's not given the significance that it needs to have. A few weeks ago, we talked about, you know, cage stage Calvinism and how someone could have this cold orthodoxy or right way of thinking, but not have a correct orthopraxy or right way of practice or life. In other words, they know all the right things, but it's just an accumulation of knowledge. It doesn't affect the way they live. And the flip side is also true. You can have people that, you know, they don't care anything about doctrine, but they're out doing a bunch of service and doing all things. And yet, really, what you have there is just a form of idolatry. They've kind of invented a Jesus in their own mind, because they don't know anything about him. They don't know anything about what the Bible communicates. It's a God of their imagination. And so there are many signs that we must take notice before we too are seen as a dying church, where we lose the gospel. We lose the central aspect of what it means to gather as Christians. We become guilty of being nominal, having a name of being alive when really we are not. And by the way, the church in Sardis was not only comfortable, but we can also say that type of description would also describe churches in America. Church in Sardis was established because Sardis was established. They were wealthy. They were comfortable. I think all those descriptions can be applied to us. What does comfort do to us? John Piper, in his book, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, he writes this. He says, "Comfort and ease and affluence and prosperity and safety and freedom often cause a tremendous inertia in the church. The very things that we think would produce personnel and energy and creative investment of time and money for the missionary cause instead produce the exact opposite: weakness, apathy, lethargy, self-centeredness, and preoccupation with security." Listen, this is interesting. Studies have shown that the richer we are, the smaller the percentage of our income we give to the church and its mission. It is a strange principle, one that probably goes right to the heart of our sinfulness and Christ's sufficiency. That hard times like persecution often produce more personnel, more prayer, more power, more open purses than easy times. See, turmoil churns up your life in such a way that the weightier things in life become foundational. This is something that our family has learned in the past year. Today marks the 1 year anniversary of Isaiah's adventure. And that event that led to Celeste and I losing our son and our girls losing their brother has absolutely reprioritized our life in a way that I don't think could have come about by lesser means. It is when you are most afraid of falling that you cling the tightest. It is when you are most comfortable that you relax your grip, maybe even you doze a little bit. Again, from Piper, he says, persecution can have harmful effects on the church. Listen, but prosperity seems even more devastating to the mission God calls us to. My point here is not that we should seek persecution. That would be presumption, like jumping off the temple. The point is that we should be very wary of prosperity and excessive ease and comfort and affluence. I think that's a helpful warning to the church in any age, especially in the place and time in which we live. And in this letter that brings us to the pastoral exhortation, this is what we see in verses 2 through 4. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember that what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I come like a thief. You'll not know at what hour I come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. These are interesting words. The city of Sardis thought itself to be impregnable. In fact, it was proverbially said that to capture the Acropolis of Sardis was to accomplish the impossible. Sardis was to cities what the Titanic was to ships. It was thought to be so perfectly situated that it would be easy to defeat or defend any attack that would come to Sardis. Recall what happened to the Titanic. At one point in its long history, Sardis was ruled by King Croesus, one of the wealthiest kings in the entire world. And the Persian army, led by Cyrus, attacked and besieged the city of Sardis. And as we've already noted, Sardis was guarded by sheer cliffs, essentially on three sides. And so what good would a siege do? How easy would this be to defend? So frustrated, Cyrus said to his troops that, he'll give a huge reward to anyone who could figure out a way to scale the cliffs and capture the city. And just a couple of weeks into the siege, there was one of the Sardinian troops dropped his helmet over the wall, and it went down the cliff. And not knowing he was observed, he made his way down a little hidden trail to retrieve his helmet. He was observed by Cyrus's army. And the next thing you know, they sent a bunch of soldiers up this same path 14 days into the siege. They got in to where a place where there were no guards, following the same path as this helmet-retrieving soldier. Why were there no guards? Because the cliff is impossible to scale. Why put a guard there? Once this handful of soldiers got to the top, they defeated the city from the inside, and the city of Sardis soon fell. Ancient historians say that the city of Sardis fell because of lack of vigilance in its defenders. Now imagine if they were able to rebuild the Titanic. Exact same ship. Okay, they built it to the same specs and they set it to sea again. Imagine if the new captain, wanting to make an impressive time across the Atlantic, sped up and ignored his crew telling him that there were icebergs in the water. Imagine if Titanic number 2 ran into an iceberg and went down. Could an unsinkable ship sink twice? Well, impossible, you say. Because, of course, they would learn the lessons from their first experience. And yet I would challenge that because the impregnable Sardis fell not once, but twice in the exact same manner. About 300 years after the city fell to Cyrus, it would fall again to Antiochus III. And a Cretan named Lagoras, he basically led a special forces group up, scaling one side of the Acropolis. They found an unguarded spot. Again, why is it unguarded? Because the cliff is impossible to scale. And so all of the soldiers in Sardis only watched the main entrance. And he led his soldiers up. They opened the gates from the inside, and the city fell again. What does Jesus say to the church? He says, wake up. He says, be watchful. You think you're safe, but you're not. You're in danger. You're exposed. Strengthen what remains. Jesus says, I've not found your deeds to be completed in the sight of my God. I've not found your work to be full. The church is encouraged to remember. What is the church encouraged to remember? They need to remember the gospel. What they received, what they heard, that is what they must keep. They must repent. Listen to how Paul says these same things to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I, Paul speaking, make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's what the Sardians had received. Jesus is telling them to repent, to go back to the doctrines they were originally taught. Remember what you received. Go back to what you originally believed. Go back to your original works. Repent, metanoia. Have a change of mind. Have a change in purpose, is what Jesus is saying. If your purpose is to live in comfort, you're doing a good job. If your purpose is to expand the kingdom, then how does your lifestyle accomplish that? How do you do that in your life? Understand that where Sardis was, 50 miles away, there were Christians being persecuted, dying for their faith, but in Sardis, the church was comfortable. We too live in a place where there are Christians dying all over the world. On this very day, Christians in fear of life, in risk of losing their lives, are meeting together in hidden churches. Are we like the Sardians in that fashion? Have we created for ourselves a life of such opulence and luxury that persecution, if it's just something you read about in Voices of the Martyrs or just something that you see occasionally on TV, is it just something that is out of sight and out of mind? Do we just not think of it? Jesus gives us this pastoral exhortation in verse 3. He says, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I come to you. Remember, this is the city that had been sacked twice because they basically were asleep. Wake up or I will come like a thief and you will not know. The idea of this thief or a thief in the night is a New Testament reference to the coming of Christ. The thief is used as an imagery for all those who are not prepared. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. To all those who are prepared, Jesus does not come as a thief in the night. He is expected, he is welcomed, he is wanted. This is what Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are those in Sardis, just like the parable of the soils that we looked at in Matthew 13, where the seed is scattered among the thorns, and Jesus said, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." You can turn back to Revelation. These are those who join the church, profess to be believers, but are not true believers. The world lures them away. Repent, for the Lord is coming. Believe the gospel and be saved. In Sardis, not everyone had fallen to this comfortable life. Not all the seed was scattered in thorns. There was a believing remnant in Sardis. And by the way, even the seed that's scattered in thorns are getting the warning. Repent. Believe the message that you first heard. But this is what we read in verse 4 back in Revelation. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And that's a very interesting choice of words. Sardis, one of their main industries was the production of wool. And so they understood the idea of a soiled garment and what that would have meant for them. Defiled garments in the Bible is a metaphor of sinfulness. It's of being unacceptable before God. In the vision of Zechariah, the high priest Joshua is standing in the courtroom of God, and he's covered in soiled garments. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's excrement-covered garments. And Satan is there accusing him, rightly so, because he's covered in garments of excrement. And instead of throwing him out, God replaces his garments and gives him garments of beauty. These white and pure garments, just like God has done with us in the gospel, where we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so Jesus is saying here that they are clothed inappropriately, that their garments are soiled. They're not dressed for the wedding. That means they're going to be thrown out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth unless they repent. And so this is a strict warning, but there's a promised reward that is given as well to the overcomers. Verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the first mention of these robes of white in the book of Revelation. By the way, guess how many times robes of white appear in Revelation? Seven, good guess. How are the robes made clean or made white in the book of Revelation? This is how they're made white. They're washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how the robes are made white. White robes speak of justification before God. You're either in soiled, sin-filled garments, or those garments have been imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you, and you are now white, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And in that way, the garments of sin have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And while there were only a few faithful in Sardis, one day there will be a multitude in glory. We read in Revelation chapter 7, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, I need to mention that there is a portion of this letter that causes a lot of confusion, and it is when there's a reference saying that I will not erase his name from the book of life. And it gives the impression that kind of like every name starts off in the book of life, and then Jesus is he who sits there with an eraser, and he erases this name off and erases that name off. That's not the case at all. First of all, this is a reference going back to Exodus chapter 32, where it was, you can picture Moses, he's up at the mountain, they're building the calf, he comes down, he destroys the tablets, he goes back up, God says, hey, look, I'm going to blot them all out of the book. In other words, this is the record of all who belong. In that case was to Israel. In this case, it's as the citizenship of heaven. And when you died in the city, like in Sardis, when a person died, their name was erased, was blotted out of the book. They were no longer counted as citizens of what was going on there. And so this book, in the time of Moses, referenced there would have been a book to all who belonged to Israel. We know, if you've ever read through the book of Numbers, how careful their how carefully the impeccable records that they kept on all who belong. But in this context, this is not written as a threat. This is written as a reward. Jesus is not saying, I start off with the book of many and then I erase this name and erase that name. Jesus is saying, your name would never be erased. You're so safe in the salvation I've provided. It will never be blotted out. It's a promise of reward. You know, if I tell my wife, I'll never stop loving you, she doesn't say, so, you know, there's people that you do stop loving. I mean, that's not the point. Missing the point. Jesus is saying, your name is never blotted out. Listen to other places in Revelation to understand that. Because if you think that the world starts off written in the book, then you have to believe that everybody starts off saved, and then you lose your salvation. As opposed to everybody starting off dead in sin, where by grace you have been saved. Later in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we read, John's talking about, of all those who worship the beast. He says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. When was your name written? Before the foundation of the world. Who's worshiping the beast? Everybody whose name is not written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life. He says the same thing, by the way, in Revelation 17, 8. But so in this context, we need to understand he's speaking of a reward. In other words, this is not showing that Jesus is there with an eraser looking to erase all the people who fall from salvation. Rather, Jesus is saying, if you're in salvation, your name will never be blotted out. It will never be removed. If you are standing in self-righteousness and you never come to Christ, your name is never written in the book. If you are standing in Christ's righteousness, your name was written before you even knew of Christ. It was written before the foundation of the world. And it will never be blotted out. Because the ground of your salvation is not you, it is Jesus. You have to understand that. This isn't placed here to cause folks to doubt the security of their salvation. Rather, this is to declare that all those who trust in Christ are secure in their salvation. They're saved fully. The confusion comes because the promise is worded as a negative. Jesus says in verse 5 of the overcomers, of the true believers, I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. This is, you can think back to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. By the way, when we look at things like this and we talk about the preservation of God's people, it is God that does the preserving. How do we know who God preserves? He preserves the overcomers. This, when you read about the overcomers in Revelation, it's not meant to be just a spur to righteousness, but it's also an appeal to God who strengthens those who overcome. God gets the glory for the overcomers. But he's telling them there, they are loved. They will be the overcomers. Their names will never be blotted out. They are loved with an eternal love. Let me leave you with these words from the great Princeton theologian, Gerhardus Voss. Voss said this of God's eternal love for us. Listen, the best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. That's powerful. Eternal God, eternal love. You think, well, God first started loving me when I was 14, because that's when I started loving him. Not so. You were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. This was the purpose in Jesus taking on flesh. God never stops loving you because God never started loving you. Before the foundation of the world, he has sought you as his people. Oh, that we may grasp the profound beauty and security that comes from those words and what it is to understand the gospel and why it is called the gospel, why it is referred to as good news, because it is so good to be found in Christ, because salvation in Christ is secure. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you all glory and honor in saving a people to yourself. You have done all the work. Christianity is not about what we do, but about what you have done. And so, Lord, we are here as your people, resting in the finished work of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would seal in our hearts this warning. We are so easily lethargic in our faith. We live in a time that and a place that is so comfortable. We're so wealthy as a people. We're so comfortable. We have such a lifestyle that it seems that the things in our life should, you know, we focus on things like hobbies. We focus on things that are passing away. We think that they're of all the greatest importance. We're bombarded by media that tells us that we need more and better stuff. We struggle greatly with being content. We want to know, like the Apostle Paul, what it is to be content when we have plenty and to be content when we have not, because you are our inheritance. You are what we desire above all things in this life. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart for your kingdom, more so than building our own kingdoms here on this earth. That you'd give us such a passion for your word and for the lost and for fellow believers that our hearts must cry out in prayer to go to the only God who can answer. We thank you for these things in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. As always, we're here to take your prayer requests, but we'd like to ask you to join us in continuing to pray for Pastor Monty and his family as they continue to push forward and persevere without their precious son Isaiah in their lives, especially right now as we near the first anniversary of his death, or as they have appropriately called it, his adventure. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.